This morning, first of all, by welcoming those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. Pray that you open your minds and open your Bibles as we discuss some things this morning that we hope will help you as we journey here upon this earth. If you hear or see anything that you do not understand, or you feel that is not in accordance with the will of God, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind to come to a better understanding of God's Word. With visiting with us this morning, while I was down setting up my projector, Brother Asbach asked me if I was preaching because Brother Jim Lee's here. If I'd known Brother Jim Lee was going to be here, I probably would not be preaching. I would have got him to do this morning. But I'm glad to see him and his son, Zach. He's here, many of you know. His son was married yesterday. Josh was married in a beautiful ceremony. I hope they have him and Chris, they have a wonderful life together, and I'm glad that he's able to be with us this morning. I want you to take your Bibles. I want to turn to Revelations again. We want to talk about the church at Ephesus. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, who at the time that he wrote this was on an exile to the isle of Patmos. And he was there because of his love for Christ and for his unwillingness to bow, to accept Roman emperor worship, and he was exiled on that island. We know that this is a book of prophecy. It was the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. It was written to the seven churches of Asia, according to Revelation 1 and verse 11. It's identified, and these churches are identified in chapters 2 and 3, which we are currently studying in our Bible class, as the seven churches. Within each of these books and each of these letters, we understand that he was to write down the things that he saw. Many misunderstandings come from the book of Revelation simply by the basis of the fact to understand that what John is writing down is what he saw, and he tries to put it in words that have meaning not only to those who this letter was addressed, but those who would read this letter later. And he is describing inexpressible things. Things that are difficult to express in terminology that man can understand. But everything that he was to see, he was to write down. We need to also remember that Christ is in the midst of these churches. In chapter 1 and verse 13 and also in verse 20, he is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. According to Christ, thus he fulfills his promise. If you remember, when the Great Commission was given in chapter 28 of Matthew, beginning in verse 18, that states that he had all authority in heaven and earth, and he told them to go and make disciples of all nations, preaching and teaching them to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you go to verse 20, he makes the statement at the end, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Whatever we do and whatever we fail to do, God is aware of it, and he is in the midst of the churches. And so we should take great comfort in that. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, he is referred to as a chief shepherd. Now a shepherd has the responsibility to feed, to guide, to hear, to protect, and to punish those who go astray. And indeed the Lord does that through his word. And so we want to understand as we study this letter this morning that this letter has a lot of import not only to the church at Ephesus, but also to the Lord's people today. The seven churches of Asia are a composite of the whole. And what was affecting those seven churches in Asia also affects the Lord's church today. And so the mistakes that some of them made and the good things that some of them did are things that we can learn by today. And that's why we study such letters. And that's why we want to study the church at Ephesus. But before we begin in the letter itself, I want to give you that there are many similarities in these letters. There are about five things that are similar to all these letters. First of all, it's all addressed to the angel of the church, the messenger. And the passages that you see up on the board in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 8 and 12, in verse 18, in verse chapter 3, verse 1, 7 and 14, the letters are addressed to the angels of the church of the particular cities that they are addressed to. These are God's messengers. They are the ones that the letters are addressed to and sent to. It always follows with a brief description of Christ. It gives a brief description of Christ to demonstrate that he is the key. Not only is he the key in the book of Revelation, he is the key to everything. If we begin back in Genesis chapter 12, there were three promises made to Abraham. That was the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. And all of them would find their fulfillment in one, that is that one seed, Jesus Christ, Galatians 3, verse number 16. Now what we understand by this description of Christ, it gives authority. It demonstrates that there is authority by the things that are stated. The one that is in the midst of the candlestick. The one who can assure us victory. As I've tried to tell you as we study this book, this is a book of comfort. This is a book of encouragement. This is a book of a guarantee of victory by those who will be faithful to Jesus Christ. It does not matter what the persecution is, what the tribulation might be, what the difficulty might be. If we will just trust God, if we will put our hands in the hands of Christ, if we will follow His teachings and His precepts, when it is all said and done, we will gain the victory. Amen. That is what this book is about, and that is why it's in the canon. That is why we need to learn its meaning. And remember what we studied a few weeks ago. The Bible says in Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein. This book not only can be understood, it must be understood and it must be kept. How could God bless those who read it, instruct them to keep it, and then give them a book that they couldn't understand? That would make no sense at all. We also see that in every one of these letters, it re-emphasizes, I know thy works. Ladies and gentlemen, and brethren and sisters in Christ, it does not make any difference where you worship. It doesn't make any difference what city it's in. It doesn't make any difference how large or small that you are. And it doesn't make any difference what men may say about you. Everything that you do as an undertaking in the body of Christ, wherever you work and labor with, Jesus Christ is aware of. That is every action, every thought, everything that we leave undone that we should do, any action that we undertake, any work that we undertake, He knows it all. Now you know, in one way that's comforting, and in another way it's quite sobering. Because we know that we're not going to get by with anything. And we know if we read passages like John 5 verse 22, that says that all judgment has been given to Him. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, it says we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Our Lord's not going to make any mistakes. He's not going to forget something, and He's not going to be too harsh, and He's not going to overlook something that we've done, because He knows exactly what our life consists of. That's sobering, because we need to understand that we sing a song in the book, I think, on All Seeing Eye. There is nothing that you're going to put over on God. He is aware of all. Read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. There's another similarity in this book. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. You see, there's a choice to be made. You can reject everything that this messenger and the Lord gives in this vision to John, and you can just disregard it. You can turn it upside down, which the world has done, and give it strange and fanatical understandings, but it's up to you whether you will hear it. And ladies and gentlemen, that word hear doesn't mean just to hear sound. That word hear means to comprehend, to understand, to be able to use it and apply it to your life. God intends that these messages to these seven churches be instruction that we can gain instruction by, and that we can gain understanding by, and that by making application will make us better Christians and better servants in the kingdom of God. If that not be true, then there would have been no need for this book. There would have been no need for these letters. It is up to us to hear and to understand. We need to also understand that the similarities of the book is to him that overcometh. We need to understand, to him that overcometh demonstrates that there is something that we must overcome. You know, there are those in the world that would want to say and tell us and try to make us believe that once you accept the grace and the mercy and the love of God, and once you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, that you have a lockbox and your salvation is sealed up, it is locked, and nothing that you do in your life has any merit or has any will or have anything to do with your salvation, that you're saved, and what you do in the physical body has no merit or has no conclusion on where you will spend eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, all the love I have in my heart, that's a lie. Why would he tell all seven of these churches the only way that they could gain eternal life, the only way that they could take of the tree of paradise in the Garden of Eden, or in the Garden of Paradise, the tree of life, and the only way that they would wear the robes, and the only way that they would reign with Christ, is that if they overcome. What does it mean to overcome? It means that you withstand. To overcome just simply means that you're going to endure whatever the trial is. You know, these seven churches and the Christians in this time period were under very intense persecution from Rome. They were being put to death for their faith in Christ. Their life was being turned upside down. And no matter what Rome did to them, God told them that in order for them to gain the crown of life, for them to gain the eternal life that they so much desired to have, and the promise of Christ, that in order for them to gain that, they had to overcome. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he did not say it would be easy. If you read this book, he did not say that overcoming would be easy, and it is not easy. But he did say it was necessary. Every one of these letters end, "To him that overcometh, I will do something." Now, I'm going to tell you there's two sides to that coin. How about to him that does not overcome? God's going to do something to them too. You see, it's a two-way street. You can choose not to overcome. You can choose to give in, and you can choose to fail. That's your choice, but there's a consequence for that too. Passages like 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 and 9 would tell you what the consequence of that is. That's eternal death. That's the other side of the coin. And if that not be true, remember what he said in the letter that we studied this morning. "Be thou faithful in death," he says, "to him and overcome, the second death cannot hurt them." Now, what is the only way that you can make sure that you spiritually will not die that second death? You must overcome. Now, brethren, if I don't understand anything else in this book, I understand to gain eternal life, to gain my crown, I must overcome something. What must I overcome? I must overcome whatever the devil lies in front of me. Whatever this world will do to try to destroy my faith, whatever Satan will try to do to destroy my allegiance to God, whatever this life will do in order of the struggles that I have to endure, whatever it is, you and I must overcome. And how do we do that? Goes back to the Lamb. Goes back to Christ. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." Heaven is not for quitters. You're never going to slide into heaven. You're not just going to make it in by the skin of your teeth. You're going to have to want it. You're going to have to desire it more than you desire anything in life. And you're going to have to put up the fight in order to win it. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12? "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." You know why you got to lay hold on it? Because the devil's trying to take it away from you. And the only way that you can make sure that he doesn't take away is that you've got to hold on to it. But the only way you're going to hold on to it is that you're going to have to overcome what he throws in front of you. But with the help of Christ, you can do that. And with the help of Christ, these seven churches and these Christians who are being persecuted in Rome, they're going to be able to overcome. Here's an observation. Could it be that these tricks might be true of churches today? Absolutely. Absolutely, if we want to overcome today, we're going to have to do the same thing they had to do. Now, our tribulation, it's true what Brother Lee said in class this morning. You know, we're not thrown in prison, and we're not put to death, and our livelihood is not confiscated, and we can worship God the way that God has told us to in His Word, and we have all this freedom. We have it right now. But I've been in countries where they don't have it. Could that ever happen to this country? I believe if we don't change our course, I believe it will happen. Not only can it happen, it will happen. Because there is a consequence for ungodliness. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter, and in verse number 34, the wise man Solomon made this statement. Proverbs 14 and verse number 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is a reproach to any people, and that includes us. And we need to understand that we must endure our struggle too. If we want to overcome, we must overcome our struggle too. Now, let's talk about Ephesus for a minute. Ephesus was a very great city. It was a capital city. From John's location on Patmos, Ephesus was the first city in proper geographical order. The city of Ephesus was the capital of Asia, a free city. It had a local government that Rome allowed it to have. It was a prominent center of emperor worship. It was a free city. It had emperor worship. It also had the Temple of Diana. The cost was said to be enormous. At a time, it was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was believed that it took 100 years. I want you to think about that. It took 100 years, it is said, in early church fathers' writing, to build the Temple of Diana. It was made of fine marble that was 340 foot long, 164 feet wide, and was supported by 127 marble, pure marble columns. It must have been a sight. It was the Temple of Diana. It stood at the head of a harbor. Ephesus contained the greatest harbor of Asia. Hence, it has been known as the gateway to Asia. It has also been called the greatest city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It enjoyed the freedom and the protection of Rome. We also know that it was the vanity fair of the ancient city. It was probably one of the most chief cities of that time. But in this city, you had this great Temple of Diana and all this emperor worship and this pagan worship of Diana, there was a church there. And this church has a very varied history. We first understand Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 and 18 through 21 when Paul entered it on his second missionary journey. He was only there for a brief period of time. In Acts chapter 19, we read about some of the early converts in Ephesus who only knew the baptism of John, but after the preaching of Paul, they were baptized into the name of Christ, and we're told that 12 men were baptized at that time in Acts chapter 19. But the passage that I want you to look at for just a moment is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. I want you to know that the Apostle Paul spent a great deal of time in Ephesus. It was not something that he just passed through the city. He spent some time there. And we read in verse number 20, chapter 20 and verse 31, when he's talking to the elders of Ephesus in Miletus, and he's just getting ready to depart from them, and he's warned them of grievous wolves that will come in and destroy the flock after his departing, and he's encouraging them to be steadfast and oversee the church of God, which they have made overseers. He tells them in verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus warning them night and day and teaching and instructing them. This was a church that had a good foundation. This is a church that had a lot of good work done in it. And so at one time it was a strong church. In Ephesians chapter 4, by the way, the book of Ephesians is written to the church at Ephesus. And if you read it very carefully and you read it very closely, you will see that there is not one word of rebuke in the whole book of Ephesians. It is a book of comfort and of strength. And in verse number 13 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." At one time, this was a very strong church. It had a good reputation. It had a good name. It had a good beginning. And it had many advantages that many churches of that time period did not have. But I want you to know that 35 years later, Things have changed. Things have changed. And some are good, some are not. And so we go to the letter, Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1 and verse 7, we go to the letter itself. And let us read what is now the character of this church, 35, maybe 40 years later. We begin in verse number 1 with the author. The angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or seven lampstands. Now first of all, Christ is in their midst. He holds them in his right hand, and so he is the author. We also see that it begins with the familiar phrase, I know your works. I know comes from a Greek word that means total, complete knowledge. I found that interesting. It means a completeness of knowledge. You know what that means? God knows it all. He knows every minute detail of this church. And I want to tell you something. He knows every minute detail of this one too. He knows exactly what the character of the Knowwood Church of Christ is. He could write a letter to us. What would that letter say? What would a letter, if it was addressed to us as one of these seven churches, what would it say? But you know what? If it came from God, you know whatever it says is true. Whatever he would say would be absolutely true. Now, nothing escapes his attention. The Bible also says, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse number 19, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse number 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names it the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You know, that has always been an impressive verse to me. The Lord knows those that are here. And you know what? He doesn't know it because of the sign that's out front in the building. Because there are many buildings today that have that name out there that are not one of his. But he knows by their works. By what they do and what they stand for and what they represent, God knows whether they belong to him. And you know what, something, you know something, brother? That's how the world knows whether you belong to God too. By what you stand for and what you are. That's how they know also. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, you shall know them by their fruits. Don't judge by appearance, according to John 7, 24, but make righteous judgment. But a righteous judgment can be rendered by the fruits of a people or of a congregation. We also read in Hebrews 4, there is nothing naked. That everything is naked and open before him to whom we must give an account. There is not one thing hidden from God. Nothing we do, nothing we think, nothing that we act upon or fail to act upon is overlooked by God. He sees it all. And so we need to be aware of that, and it needs to cause us to have a sobering understanding that God has full, complete knowledge, not only of Ephesus, but also of Noah. He knows what we are. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we represent. And he knows what this church stands for. Again, that is comforting, but at the same time, it is humbling to understand that he knows. Well, what about, what were they doing? Well, the Bible says, I know your labor. This is not just talking about work. This is talking about tired and demanding work. This is talking about work that took effort. It's not just talking about going through the motion. This church was not just going through the motion. It was doing something. It was exerting effort. And it was doing something for the cause of Christ. They were busy. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, back in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, and in verse number 13, in him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Notice in verse 15, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints. These brethren were doing something. They were laboring. They were not doing just enough to get by with. They were busy in the Lord's kingdom. Now, Jesus commends them for that. Because you know why? Because that's what we're supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be working in the Lord's kingdom. Remember the parable when Jesus talked about the laborers refuse to look out the fields, that they're white for harvest already? It's not a problem that there's not a harvest. That's not a problem. The fields are white for harvest. What it needs is laborers. And these brethren were laboring, and God commends them because they were laboring. But they also were commended because he says, I know your patience. It tells us that they had persevered. It tells us that they had remained steadfast. They were remaining steadfast. They were doing something. We also understand that they were long-suffering. That's what patience means. They were remaining steadfast under difficult circumstances and adverse conditions. They were long-suffering. They did not give up. And you know the Bible says they did not give up for his name's sake. They did not do it for their own glory. They did not do it to make a name for themselves. They did it for the sake of the glory of God. Now, brethren, that's commendable. When a church will stand and be unmovable, will be steadfast, will be patient, will be long-suffering, and they do it not for their own glory that they're seeking for themselves, but for the glory of God. That is a commendable quality. They did not give up easily. If you're patient in long-suffering, if you are trying to preserve, if you're trying to remain steadfast, you know what that means? That means you're not giving up easily. You know what I think? These people were putting up a fight. They were giving in. Now that's a commendable trait to have. Brethren that will give the devil his due, but will stand and will fight. That's what we need to do. Now, but the Bible says also, you cannot bear those who are evil. And that's good. Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but better reprove them. Yes, you must reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. The Bible says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 6, when there was a problem in the church of Corinth and they were commanded by God to put away this ungodly brother, it says, your glorying is not good. It says, do you not know that a little leaveth the whole lump? They understood the danger of evil. They understood that the presence of evil was not only a danger to those practicing, but was a danger to others. And so they could not bear those who did evil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? They understood those instructions. They understood that evil people were a danger to the church. They were a danger to their souls, and they were a danger to their brethren, and they could not bear them. You know what that means? That means they could not tolerate them. And brethren, no godly people can tolerate evil. Evil must be something that is disdained. It must be something that is rejected on every level by faithful people of God. It cannot be compromised. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, lay hands suddenly on no man's sin. Lay hands suddenly on no one's sin. We must understand the danger of evil and sin, and it must be examined. It must be exposed for what it is. And why must it be that way? It has to be that way because it's a danger to others. You know what's sad today, ladies and gentlemen? There are too many churches that have become comfortable with evil. They no longer fear. They're no longer worried about it. And they don't want to drive people out. They don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. They don't want to do anything to rock the boat. They just want to get along. And they just don't want to cause any ripples in the water. You know what's happened? They become comfortable with evil. But you know what happens? It's like a cancer. It just spreads until evil is going to be called good. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 5 verse 20? Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. If that is not a commentary on what men and women have done to the Lord's church today and to the church and religion in general, I don't know what is. We have changed the face. We have changed the direction. And we have changed the emphasis from spiritual things to physical things. We have done a complete 360 degree turn to change the church and its work and its organization and its emphasis to something that is not following God's word. And if you do not believe that, you just go around here and look around, and you don't even have to go into, just look at the buildings, look at their size, look at the things that they advertise, look at the things that they do, and you just show me in the Bible where Jesus or the Lord and our Father ever put the emphasis on those things to bring people into the Lord's church. He hasn't. Well, how does that happen? How does it get turned around? You get comfortable with evil. That's how it happens. You know what? It's subtle. You just let them in the door. Just a little. But you know the crack will widen. And all of a sudden it'll be in. And you know what happens? You can't tell the difference anymore. Because you're no longer to be able to know what's right and what's wrong. These brethren couldn't do that. They were commended for that. But they were also commended. You have tested those who say they're apostles and have found them to be liars. Well, what does that mean? Well, I believe that they were taking the advice of what John wrote earlier, 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they be of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Ladies and gentlemen, we'd like to say that there people are honest and good people, but let me tell you, there's people out there who claim to be religious that are false prophets. They're not honorable men. They are not telling us the truth. And they are false. They're not who they claim to be. They were alive and well in Jesus' day. Who were the number one people that stood against the Lord? The religious leaders of the Jews stood opposed to the Lord. They were religious people. They were zealots in their own mind. But they were not friends of the cross. They were going to put him on a cross. They were enemies. The Bible tells us in 2 John 9 and 11, have no fellowship. Whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not the Father and has not the Son. Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't have the Father and you don't have the Son in fellowship, you are in trouble. If you're not teaching and practicing and following the doctrine of Christ, you do not have fellowship with the Son. And if you don't have fellowship with the Son, where are you at spiritually speaking? You're with Satan. Read Matthew 12, verse 30. You're in one camp or the other. It's not difficult to understand. In Acts 8, verse 17 and 18, it was easy to test an apostle. The only way that the gift, the spiritual gift, could be passed on was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Remember in Acts chapter 8, remember Simon the sorcerer? He was a man that people had great confidence in. He hoodwinked many for many years. They thought he was someone great. But man, when he saw Peter and when he saw Philip, he knew what he saw. He knew he couldn't do that. He knew that was a genuine thing. And when Peter came, he really was impressed and he tried to buy it. Well, I'm going to ask you a question. Why in the world would they send down for Peter and John when Philip was there and Philip was doing the miracles? Why didn't Philip pass on that gift to him? You see, he couldn't do it. Why? Because he wasn't an apostle. It would be very easy to know a false apostle because let's see if he has the ability to pass on the spiritual gift. Let's see if he taught and he remained steadfast in the word of Christ. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, we don't have any new apostles today either. Benny Hinn is a false apostle. Ron Parsley up in Columbus, Ohio is a false apostle. He does not pass the test. He does not pass the test. He does not have the ability to give one spiritual gift to any man. Neither does he have the ability to do it himself. And you know what? People are afraid. People are afraid to test him. People are afraid to examine what they say. Why? Why? They're good people. The Bible says that these brethren were commended because they would not take the word of men. Galatians 1 verse 10, Paul said that if he seek to please men, that he can no longer be a servant of Christ. But there are many today that are unwilling to test those who need to be tested. There are those who are unwilling to find out whether they're being taught the truth. They're unwilling to examine what they're taught. And you know what? It doesn't just happen in denominationalism. It also happens in the Lord's church. There are men and women who would never question me. Why? Well, you're a preacher. You're infallible. Oh, no, I'm not. And I'm not the authority. And I'm not the one you should put your faith in. If you don't believe that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's exactly what was happening in Corinth. They were putting their faith in man. That's the problem we have today. Men have faith in men and not in God. And that's why we have religious chaos today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said that your faith should be in God and not in men. What is it today? Take a look around. And brethren, do not fall trap that this is just a problem for denomination reasons. It is also a problem in the Lord's church. We have men and women that sit where you sit that know no more than what their preacher tells them. And that's sad. That's tragic. Because you know what will happen? Error will creep in. When your faith is based in man, error will creep in sooner or later. Galatians 1, if we are an angel from heaven, preach to you any other gospel than that which you have received from us, let him be accursed. Now, you know I'm not an angel. Now, if an angel preached to you error and you can't believe it, is it a far stretch to believe that you can believe it if I preached it? Absolutely not. If it does not agree with what is revealed in Scripture, then it is wrong, no matter who it is that says it. Now, they also were commended because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, you know, this is an important passage. In Psalms chapter 119, it says that I love thy commandments. I hate every false way. I want you to notice something. In Jude verse 4, it says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, not long ago, were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. These were ungodly men. They were marked as ungodly men. But I want you to notice something. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, I charge you therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Now, what's the point? Nothing again because you have left your first love. Could that be said about no one? You'll say, well, the only one that knows is the Lord, but that's right. But he knows. Some of you, he could say that about. Listen to what I'm saying. Say, wait a minute, Keith, you're not the judge. You can't judge my life. No, I can. Well, I can do what Jesus told me to do. Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse number 20, listen to the words of our Lord. In his great Sermon on the Mount, he said, in Matthew chapter 7, in verse number 20, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you will know them. I know what an apple looks like. I know what a pear looks like. I know what an orange looks like. And I know what it means to be spiritually faithful to God. Because God tells me what that is. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, who is it? Well, I remember the disciples asked that when they were gathered around the table. When he said, one of you will betray me. What was their first question? Well, who is it? We want to know who the culprit is. You know what? You know who the culprit is. I don't have to tell you. You know who you are. And you know what? You don't have to worry about anything. Because the only person that knows that you got to worry about is the Lord. Because He knows for sure. You remember my lesson last Sunday? You remember what I asked you to do? I asked you to help me get to heaven. You remember? Do you remember what I promised to do to you? I promised to help you too. That's why I'm doing this lesson. Because we got to make sure that we're not like Ephesus. That we don't rest on what we did in the past. That we don't rest on our reputation. And we don't worry about what people think about it, but we just are busy in the Lord's kingdom. And we do it for the right reason. You know, I'm not worried about Kevin. I'm not worried about New Carlisle, and I'm not worried about Bath Road. And I'm not worried about any other congregation than the one that I am working and I am laboring in. That is my only focus. And ladies and gentlemen, that should be your only focus. What would the Lord's church say about the church at Norwood? Are we like Ephesus? Are we going through the motions? Are we doing the doctrinal things, the things outwardly that people can see? Are we doing that, but are we leaving something else undone? I'm going to tell you, I struggle with the answer to that. I struggle every day with the answer to that. And I'll tell you, I pray about it every day. But you know what? Me struggling about it, me praying about it, doesn't change it. That's got to come from within us. There's a warning, ladies and gentlemen. And I want you to look at this warning. Because it is important. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. Who has the ability to do that? The Lord does. Could a time ever come when the Lord could look at this congregation and say, you no longer belong to me? Wouldn't that be a travesty? That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? But you know, it could happen. But don't think that it can't happen. It could happen, and it might happen, unless we understand what we're here to do. Change is demanded. We could cease to be acknowledged as one of His. We fail to stand in God's way, He will remove us. If we're not being all that we're supposed to be, if we're not shedding a light in this community, if we're not exemplifying what we ought to be as God's people, He will remove the stand. You can rest assured He'll do it. And you know, the sad part of this is, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 8 and 11 tells us what kind of repentance it requires. It requires a godly sorrow, a turning away from sin, and then you sin and you transgress God's will and you're willing to change. And you know what? True repentance is the only answer. It is the only answer to turn this picture around. In Revelation chapter 2 verse 7, only ones that will have access to the tree of life are those who overcome. Let me ask you a question this morning as we bring this lesson to a close. Please take your song books out. Turn to the song that has been selected. Let me ask you a sobering question as we bring this lesson to a close. I want you to prayerfully and soberly think about something on this Lord's Day. There is a letter in heaven written and addressed about this truth. The one who has written it knows our works, knows our hearts, knows what we're doing, knows what we're not doing, and He has written a letter. If the angel of the church at Norwood came back and he presented this letter to us, would you be afraid to read it if it depended upon your character as a result of what that letter would say? You say, that's kind of a sobering thought. You're absolutely right, it is. Because you know one thing, let me just use me as an example. One of the things I know that letter would look at is what I'm doing. What am I doing as the evangelist of this congregation? What am I doing in my work? What am I doing in my responsibility? And you know what? I know that God knows what I'm doing. Now, you know what? I got to give an account for Keith. But I want you to know something. You've got to give an account for yourself. And you know what? God's not going to make a mistake. If that letter came down and we read it tonight, and his character would depict the character of you, what would the letter say? I want you to think about that. I want you to prayerfully and soberly and carefully think about the answer to that question. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not here to keep house. We're not here to go through the motion because it's the Lord's Day. And we've always been here. Every Sunday, this is where we should be. This is not just about playing church. This is about being what God wants us to be. And if we're not interested in being what God wants us to be, God knows that. And God will take the proper steps if we do not meet the criteria that he has established.